I checked my sermon notes from 1992. I always like to see how I started the sermons when I preached on the Ten Commandments back then. And I mentioned the fact that the year before, in 1991, there were 23,440 murders in the United States. 24,440 murders. How many do you think there were in 2016? Buddy, some of you are up on statistics. Anybody know? With our culture, you said, well, surely it had to be more. It was 15,696. Isn't that interesting? That's about almost 5,000 less. The number of murders has gone down over time for various reasons. But, you know, 15,696 murders is nothing to sneeze at, is it? That's a lot of murders going on in our culture. But I want to turn our eyes from the world and deal with the fact that there were 165 million murders committed last year, and they were in the church. And that's just a statistic as we take. Barna tells us that 51% of people in America go to church. And of a 323-point-something million population, 51% of that is 165 million people who are in church murdering one another regularly. Now, I'm saying this because I want us to look at this commandment and not think that, hey, this is something out there that crooks do and I don't have to worry about it. Because Jesus brings murder right down into our lap. So we're looking at Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. How does this apply to us? What does it mean? What does it not mean? Well, you see, we have to learn to tame our temper because murder begins with anger. Murder is a part of our experience because anger is something we're capable of, we fall into. And Jesus is going to say something about what anger really is. Now, we're talking about 10 steps to the good life. And every week I like to remind us that as we look at this, we're not saying, here are the 10 commandments, keep them and you'll earn your way to heaven because it's a good life. And God looks down and says, hey, you did good, now come into heaven. We said that the 10 commandments are given to us after God saves us. They were given to the Jews after he brought them out of Egypt. He said, now I brought you out of Egypt, live this way. I redeemed you. I brought you out on eagle's wings. And Jesus says to us, I've saved you by grace. I've died for your sins. Nothing you do contributes to your salvation, but keep my commandments. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so that's why we keep these. The good life is the life which God will say, as we sang before him, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've trusted my son as your savior, and you've lived a life that is worthy of and proves that he is your Savior. So that's where we are with these commandments. So as we look at this then, I want to define what this doesn't mean as well as what it means. This is a very short commandment, but it is one of the most misunderstood of commandments in our day. So the first thing I want to say is this. You can kill without being a murderer. Okay? You can kill without being a murderer. Because this is the arguments that you use against things like capital punishment and war. You shouldn't murder a murderer. If you kill a murderer, you're guilty of murder. That's the way the argument goes. The misuses of the sixth commandment have a very, very negative effect on our nation. In fact, it promotes a cheapening of life rather than promoting the sanctity of life. You know, we're faced with God's word or modern secular humanistic sentimentalism in terms of how we look at this issue of life and death and murder. We're told war is wrong, capital punishment is wrong, hunting and killing animals is wrong. This is, depending on whether you're talking to Buddhists or New Age people or people who are pacifistic. And we have in the Christian church pacifistic brothers and sisters who we want to love one another and be compassionate as we discuss these issues. But I was saved in a Mennonite church, and they're pacifistic. I'd been in the military for 6 years, And I remember these people loved me, and we had some good interchanges about that. And so we want to be kind as we think about this. But, you know, in fact, war is wrong. Now, war is a dreadful evil, and all war is due to sin. We know that. James says that. Why do people war? They hate one another. They want what somebody else has. But the scriptures also tell us that we have the right of self-defense in terms of protecting our lives and the lives of others. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 20, and if you have a Bible that has headings, and you say, you know, war is always wrong, we should never go to war, we come to Deuteronomy 20, and it says laws concerning warfare. And you read that chapter, and it says to the Israelites, you're going to go in and you're going to fight wars and you're going to take over these wicked people who I have allowed to live for a longer time than you would think, because I wanted their iniquities to grow to the point that when people do archaeology and see how the Canaanites lived, you'd understand why I sent the Israelites in there to annihilate them. But even then, he says, so there are rules for war. You go to a city, you offer them terms of peace. And they were not to be cruel in the way they would treat people as they fought these wars. But the wars were brutal as you read about them. I think it was John Frame, theologian, who said, you have to be careful. Israel is not a guide for you to develop a theology of war. And also, as you look at war that the Israelites fought, it wasn't wrong. They were commanded by God to fight those wars the way they fought them. And so we don't get a theology of war from looking at Israel as God commanded them, but we also look at the scriptures and see that it sure tells us that war isn't always wrong. War is, seeing some woman being mugged in a dark alley and going to her aid. War is just that on a bigger scale if it's fought for just reasons. And so as we look at the scriptures, don't forget, and we see in the scriptures, soldiers come up and they ask John the Baptist, and Jesus is asked about this. What about soldiers? What should a soldier who has come to Christ, what should I do? And what's that soldier told? You better get out of the army. The Christian shouldn't be in the army. Is that what he said to him? He said no. He said, be content with your wages. And don't extort and don't mistreat the people who you have been assigned to protect. That's what he told them. He says to a centurion, you have greater faith than anyone I've talked to in Israel. He doesn't say to the centurion, okay, now you got great faith, get out of the army. So we don't see that going on in the scriptures. War is a terrible thing, but there are times when it's necessary. Now, we have a history of getting involved in wars as a country, and surely there's disagreement even among us as to whether those wars should have been fought or not. Wars are fought often for some very selfish economic reasons, and we're always struggling with that. Is this war or that war that we send our young people into to die, is it a just war? We have to ask those questions. But we also have to be careful to respect our police and our military who are following their conscience on these issues. So war's not wrong. What about capital punishment? Well, see, capital punishment is always wrong. We have a long history here in Pennsylvania. You know, when they talk about penitentiaries, that concept was developed mostly by the Quakers, who have a whole lot to do with Pennsylvania. And the penitentiary was put that person in a room and he'll feel sorry and be penitent. But the scriptures tell us that that's not necessarily the reason for punishing someone who's committed a crime. There's the aspect of justice. Justice demands that certain things be done to a person who has committed a crime. The reform of them is another issue. Governor Schapp, if you remember him, when he was elected governor, said, and he was Jewish, he said, my Bible says thou shalt not kill and no one will be executed in Pennsylvania while I'm governor. He should have just went to the next chapter, chapter 21 of Exodus, which gives many, many reasons why if a person does this, they're to be put to death. If a person does that, they're to be put to death. There were capital crimes that God said have to be punished by death in the very next chapter after the verse that says, thou shalt not murder. in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Let me read it. Genesis 9, 6. Very early on, way before the Ten Commandments are even given, Noah comes out of the ark and begins to again populate the world. And God says to him, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then he doesn't say because it's a good deterrent. He says what? For God made man in his own image. And to kill someone is an attack on the image of God. And he says that person's life is to be taken. We're told in Romans 13:4 that the governor or the government carries the sword. I've told people that you don't use a sword to spank someone. You use a sword to cut off their head, and that's how they execute. That's how Paul was executed. Paul stood before a Roman governor and said to him, if I have done anything worthy of death, I'm willing to die. That's what he said. Paul was saying that there are crimes that deserve the death penalty. And if I've committed one, then put me to death. But he didn't. He knew he didn't. But he therefore is saying that there are such things as capital crimes and people should be put to death. Hunting and killing animals, we're told, and that's a growing movement, isn't it? I'm not against loving animals and having pets and the humane treatment of animals. But we have a worship of the animal kingdom that causes them that they're more valuable than human beings. First of all, because, you know, they aren't as nasty. You know, your dog is always faithful and is not going to lie to you, you know. But your husband or your wife or somebody else might lie to you and be unfaithful to you. And so animals are better than humans. And God has created animals and humans, but he gives them different roles. And the animal kingdom is created to serve mankind. And in Genesis 9:23, when they came out of the ark and were faced with living, God said, all these animals now are for food. Now, whether they were eating animals in the garden or not, we're not exactly sure. Are we going to be eating animals in heaven? You know, these are the arguments that people say, what about? And I say, I don't know, but I know from the flood till the day Christ returns, we're allowed to eat a pork chop or a steak. And God has given us these things to sustain us. And people are vegetarians for various reasons. Some of it just has to do with the cruelty in the food industry. There are other reasons for that. But in Acts 10, God shows Peter a vision of all the unclean foods of the Old Testament on sort of a picnic blanket that comes down, and he says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, oh, I've never, you know, eaten anything that's unclean. And God basically says, Peter, you're trying to be holier than me? When I say it's clean, kill it and eat it. And it says, thereby he cleansed all foods for eating. And so no longer do we have the prohibitions in the Old Testament of things like lobster and ham, you know, and all those wonderful things that we eat. Animals are to be treated with respect and dignity, even as they are used in the food industry. And that's something we have to be careful. But the scriptures nowhere tell us that the hunting of animals and the killing of animals. My son-in-law is a wildlife biologist in Connecticut, and I get their quarterly magazine. And one time they had one about culling the deer herd and keeping the deer herd manageable and how it's humane to kill off a certain amount so that they don't have them and they're starving because they just don't have food. And it was an interesting article in regards to caring for the creation that God has given us. It's interesting, isn't it, that they say war is wrong. It's always wrong. Capital punishment is wrong. Hunting and killing animals is wrong. But abortion is not wrong. This is the culture we live in. Abortion is not wrong. It's not wrong to kill 1.2 million babies in the mother's womb. And that's the average in this country. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, we are told that Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and she was pregnant with John the Baptist, and Mary was pregnant with Jesus, and when Mary came into her sight, the baby leaped in the womb of Elizabeth, acknowledging the Savior of the world, saying to us that that child in the womb is a human being. We're told women will say It's part of my body, and I have the right to do what I want with my body. And isn't it interesting that when they perform an abortion, and you get an ultrasound, as they have of the baby, they called it the silent scream, as you see the baby writhing in pain, the mother doesn't feel any pain at all. Because it's not a part of her body, it's a separate person. And so in Genesis 9:6, it's an assault in the image of God. And God sets the penalty, and that is that that person's life has to be taken. You see, the correct translation of Exodus 20:13 is, "Thou shalt not murder." The King James was translated, "Thou shalt not kill." And that's very confusing, because in a sense, there's a difference between killing and murder. And that's why I said in the beginning, you can kill without being a murderer. The Hebrew word that is used in Exodus for the Ten Commandments is never used for the killing in the military or the justice system, the killing of animals. It is always used of the killing of human beings in some wrong way. And the execution of murderers is all over the Old Testament. As I said, in Exodus 21, verses 12 through 17, we have a long list of the capital crimes that were punishable by death in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not necessarily for bringing all of those over into the New. They put people to death for violating the Sabbath and for slapping their father, and you know, we don't have those carrying over into the New Testament. We're not an individual nation anymore. We are Christians who are citizens of nations all over the world. But the very fact of murder, premeditated murder, no matter where the Christian is, no matter what culture he's in, it should be a capital crime. Because if it's not, it cheapens life. We're told that, oh, if you put a murderer to death, you're cheapening life. They say, when you allow a murderer to live, you're cheapening life. I read a statistic of, when we're talking about 27,000 some murders, 43 executions. So, just wanted to cheer you up, but that's the lay of the land, isn't it? But I want to really zero in more on where we stand, and it's simply this, that no matter how you feel about killing, whether you believe that we shouldn't have capital punishment or we shouldn't have war or we shouldn't kill animals, I want to clue you in that you and I are guilty of murder. We are guilty of murder. The sixth commandment means more than literal, physical, premeditated killing of an innocent person. We've seen that in reading the catechisms. Jesus said, you heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. And when Jesus says that, he says, you heard it said. He's not saying, hey, it's in the Old Testament. He's saying, this is the teaching of the Pharisees, and where's a verse in the Old Testament that says that? There isn't one. They took two verses and put them together. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder, and Numbers 35:30, which says if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. And what they did is they limited the commandment to literal physical murder only in the culture. And Jesus came to correct that, to say that this commandment means more than that. I mean, the modern version of it is, as you speak to somebody about the fact that we're all sinners, they'll say, I'm no sinner. I never killed anybody. I've had people say that to me. I'm no sinner. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. And I said, you know, there's somebody in the Bible who committed adultery and then killed the husband to get away from it, and he's in heaven. It was David, and he was forgiven. So when somebody says, I never murdered somebody, you're not talking about the sin that's necessarily going to keep you out of heaven. But also let me tell you that you have murdered and you have committed adultery if you understand how the commandment works. Let me read a quote by John Calvin, our great ancestor in the faith. And he says this in his Institutes as he speaks about the commandment. He says, It would be ridiculous that he who looks upon the thoughts of the heart and dwells especially upon them should instruct only the body in true righteousness. Therefore, this law also forbids murder of the heart and enjoins the inner intent to save a brother's life. The hand indeed gives birth to murder, but the mind, when infected with anger and hatred, conceives it. See whether you can be angry against your brother without burning with a desire to hurt him. If you cannot be angry with him, then you cannot hate him, for hatred is nothing but sustained anger. Although you dissimulate and try to escape by vain shifts, where there is either anger or hatred, there is the intent to do harm. If you keep trying to evade the issue, the Spirit has already declared that he who hates a brother in his heart is a murderer. Our Lord Christ has declared that whoever is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment, and whoever says fool is liable to the hellfire. And so there Calvin is summing up, in a sense, what Jesus says. Murder starts with hatred, and all of us have hated somebody. All of us have been angry with somebody sinfully. You see, Jesus tells us that murder starts in the heart. Sinful and unjustified anger. 1 John 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He says it so clearly. Remember Cain? Cain and Abel? They brought their offerings to God, the first two sons of Adam and Eve. And they brought their offerings, and God wasn't pleased with Cain's offering. And Cain was angry. And God says to Cain, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. That's what he said to him. He said, sin is crouching at the door. In your heart, you have anger and hatred for your brother. And it's crouching at the door, and you open that door, and it's going to come in, and it's going to become murder. And he warns Cain about that. And this isn't something that's foreign in the Old Testament. The Pharisees should, and they were without excuse to know this. I mean, in Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And it goes on to describe that hatred in the heart and how it's a sin. In Deuteronomy 22, they're told that they're supposed to build a fence around their roof, their flat roof, to protect people safely so when they go up, they don't fall off and get killed. And if they fall off and get killed, the person is guilty of murder. And it's saying, therefore, you ought to consider public safety. Exodus 21:29 says, if you own a bull that has a reputation for goring people and you don't tie that bull up and protect people and that bull gores somebody, you're guilty of murder. And we see that the Old Testament, it talks about murder in so many ways. You wonder, how can the Pharisees just zero it in on premeditatedly killing somebody? And they did that because that was something that they were doing, and they were keeping the commandments. And so we need to remember that no matter your attitude and killing and how you view it, you and I are guilty of murder because every one of us has been unjustifiably angry at somebody. And the last thing I want to say is this. Whether you believe it or not, you can and must tame your tongue and your temper and keep murder from developing in its fullest form. We can do that. I mean, what's a temper? It's the tendency to become quickly and disproportionately angry. Have you known people with a temper? I remember once I had a young girl on my school bus. This was public school when we lived in Scranton. And she was bad, and she would lash out and get into the fight. And I finally said, what is wrong with you? And she said, oh, the counselor said I have an anger issue. And somehow or other, she had this anger issue, so that made it all right. She had a temper. You see, did you ever say this? Well, that's just the way I am. Did you ever say that? Never have somebody say that? That's just the way I am. Well, if the way you are is contrary to the way God says you are, then that's something that needs to be changed. And you can. See, in Genesis 4, when God spoke to Cain, he tells Cain about his anger, and he says, your anger is unjustified, and it can be controlled. Because what does he go on to say in Genesis 3? Or rather, Genesis 4. He says, why are you angry? Sin's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's what he said to Cain. I don't know how many of you read novels and have read John Steinbeck's novels. I was a big fan of John Steinbeck when I was in high school. And I read East of Eden, his magnum opus. And it's based on this struggle between two brothers. A father, who's a lettuce farmer, marries this woman. And they have, and he's very sort of a self-righteous guy and sort of difficult to live with. She has twins. The babies are born. She gets up out of the bed. She goes in the other room, pulls out a gun, and shoots the father and leaves. Now, he survives, and eventually the sons grow up, and one is good. He wants to be a minister, and the other's bad. And he goes to another, and he finds out that his mother actually had opened up a brothel in another town. And the whole story is about that he is destined to be just like his mother, just like Cain. And there's a Chinese servant in that who tells the father the story about Cain, and he uses the word timshel, which is the Hebrew word that means you can rule over it. And the father rejects the son because he goes and tells his brother that his mother is in the brothel, and he takes his brother there, and his brother joins the army and gets killed. And the father hates this son, and he won't reconcile with him, and then the father has a stroke. And the Chinaman knows that the father and the son have to reconcile, so he talks to the father about Cain and Abel, and the father calls the son over, and he whispers in his ear, and he says one word, timshel. He basically says to him, you can rule over this. It's a fascinating story that John Steinbeck tells, but what it tells us is what the scriptures say. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Ephesians 4:26. What does it tell us? Be angry and sin not. It is possible for us to control our anger. It is possible for our anger to be righteous and justified, that it does not lead to resentment and then leads to us committing murder in our heart to that other person. I mean, what did Jesus mean when he was talking about saying to somebody raca or calling somebody a fool? Raca was literally sort of a swear word. Calling somebody a fool in that culture was to say a fool in his heart says there's no God. It was to say to him, you're godless. And to say to somebody raca in a sense was to say to somebody, go to hell. Damn you. And he said, you say that to somebody and you will stand for the very judgment you're wishing for them. That's what he's saying is going on. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been that mad at somebody? And the scriptures say that when you've done that, you've committed murder, a form of murder. And you can tame your temper. Let me very quickly just say this. There's ways to do it. Admit that you have a temper and admit that anger is a sin and it's a form of murder and it's dangerous and it must be controlled. You need to admit that. You need to stop saying, this is the way I am. Secondly, each day, you need to empty your heart of the anger that has arisen that day. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Go and have him, give him the help so that you can stop murdering him. Deal with it. What does Ephesians 4:26 say? Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And then the last thing is use regular Sunday meetings with God to search your soul. What an opportunity God has given us every Sunday as we gather here. And we sit and we bow in prayer and we sing praises and we think about what we did this week. Who we got angry with. Who we murdered in our heart. And Jesus says, when you're offering your gift in the altar, remember that brother who has something against you and leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother and then come and give your gift. What's he telling? He's saying, go to him and help him stop murdering you. And this is the way we murder. And God gives us the solution here in his word. So, let me wrap this up. We began by talking about murder rates, didn't we? And the great debate about the greatest atrocity. What's the greatest atrocity in the history of man? What murder of the innocent rises to the top? You know, there's World War II with 9 million innocent people killed by Hitler and his regime. There are those who would say, well, it's one person, JFK. Remember the assassination of JFK? This great atrocity in the 20th century, an innocent man shot. What about 9/11? 2,731 innocent people died on that day. What about 2015, where 15,696 people were murdered? And we look at all these and we say, which one was the greatest atrocity in the killing of the innocents? And you know what? Not one of those people who died was innocent. Now, they weren't guilty necessarily of crimes that deserved being killed, but every one of them was not innocent. They were all sinners, just like us, deserving death. And so we ask, what was the greatest atrocity? The only innocent person executed was the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, and he never committed a sin. He never broke a commandment. He was murdered for you and I and the murders that we commit as we hate people and fail to forgive them. You know, the big question was always, where were you when JFK was shot, or where were you on 9/11? And probably all of us remember. Let me ask you, where were you when Jesus was on the cross? You were one of two places. You were on the cross with him as he was dying for your sins, or you were in the crowd, shaking your fist and mocking him. Who are you? Turn to him. Turn to the Lord Jesus. He died for you. He died for all of those murders that you've committed in your heart. If you don't know him as your Savior, turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Cleanse me from my sins. And help me to overcome this temper and this tendency to hatred which has been destroying my life and my family. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we're considering your commandments, we live in a culture where people say they don't believe in them, and Christians say they do, and they can't name them. So we're taking the time once again to go over them and learn them, and also to remember that they don't save us. We don't keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. We keep them because we are saved. We keep them out of gratitude. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. His commandments are not grievous and harmful. They're good for us. And so, Father, give us grace to fight against the tendency to dislike people and then to begin to hate them and resent them and then to wish they were dead. Put to death that tendency in our hearts to hate and murder. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is at the right hand of God right now and interceding for us and pouring his grace out upon us. The benediction is a promise and a confirmation of his grace to us. You think of the Lord Jesus on the cross being murdered innocently, and he looks at his murderers and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there he is, even in the worst of places, not committing murder as we would, but obeying God's law for our sake. And so he promises us his grace in the benediction. Now let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Amen.